Welcome to Sabbath School once again. For those of you who might be visiting, we are 8 weeks ahead of our friends, and so we're ready for number three in the series on the Gospel, 1844, and the Judgment. So, but for those of you who come regularly, you're already aware of that. And as soon as we've had a word of prayer and taken up the offering, I would like to pose to you some real basic issues that we need to try to deal with this quarter that are a huge challenge for Seventh-day Adventists, I believe. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we come once again on this special day, this day that you have blessed as a time for us to meet with you, to consider the words of Daniel, who wrote so long ago, and how you worked with him and presented it and wrote it down and preserved it for us. May we learn from these words what you intend for us to learn today, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Seventh-day Adventists have been preaching about Daniel 2, which is our special subject for today, basically since the church, well, before the church was started. We almost consider this our private property. And that's fine, except that the whole book of Daniel, and especially the prophetic portions of Daniel, are regarded by our Christian friends very differently than we regard them. And I would like to, with your permission, take us to some of the arguments of our friends today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on their arguments, but I'd like to give you an idea of why we sometimes have problems with our friends in this area. Having said that, let's think about Daniel 2 and what it's all about. Why do you think God chose to give Nebuchadnezzar that dream? We got people handy with microphones, I'm assuming. Hold on. We got somebody with an answer there. Is there a mic over on this side? Handy? There's one hand there. There's another hand over here. Okay. Go ahead.
Well, you know, you don't have to read much scripture in the New Testament, the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, or you go to text that's referred to in the lesson. Mm-hmm. It is John, the 13th chapter, and you get the message very clearly that God wanted his people to know something about the future. Mm-hmm. And they go back to Daniel, the second chapter, and that chapter is holy, pointing out the final conclusion of all things pertaining to this earth and the setting up of Christ's eternal kingdom. That, I believe, is why we have even the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. And that's why I believe we have the book of Revelation.
Yes. Okay. So you've mentioned some things without sort of pointing your finger right at them that are very significant. Sean? Oops. Is that on? Check the button at the bottom. Give it just a... No, it's okay. Go.
Testing. Now is it on? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Nebuchadnezzar started out as the first major kingdom, I think. At least a world... What I think modern historians would call a worldwide kingdom, mm-hmm. as far as at least those that affect that region of the world. And so I think it's quite appropriate to start out with giving him the vision because he's the start. He's the head of gold.
Okay. He's the sort of the prototypical head of gold there.
If you wait too long, then it's not a prophecy.
Okay.
You know.
And that's precisely the issue. That's precisely the issue. If you wait too long, it's not a prophecy. John.
I think he did it for you and me and everybody on earth today, and everybody who's ever lived on the earth or who will ever live on the earth and the whole universe, because everybody's watching what's going on earth now, because in Daniel's day, because God apparently has disappeared because his people are scattered all over the world. And it's for the sake of every living thing that has ever lived or ever will live.
Okay. Can you pass the mic? Oh, I guess Jerry's got one. Okay.
I believe that this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar as a demonstration that God loves the Gentiles as much as he does his special people as descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. But while God had given lots of prophets to the descendants of Abraham, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't given this dream until there were people from his people had been taken into captivity to be in the context of his government. Mm-hmm. So that there was somebody there who could interpret, somebody there who could teach, somebody there who could lead them to a knowledge of God. And so this is the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's awareness of the God of heaven, that his role in capturing Judah was a fulfillment of the power of God, and that he was actually being the servant of God as he was doing this, and he owed a debt to this God who was now giving him this dream. And it's going to be interpreted by one of his servants, Daniel, that's going to show this long history that God is in control. It's not just the actions of individuals or groups of individuals, but God has a role in all this.
Okay. And that's, again, precisely the point. You see, if you are willing to read Daniel with the understanding that God does have the ability to predict the future, he does have the ability and willingness to reveal it to human beings, and that you at least have your mind open to the possibility that this might be predictive future, then you look at Daniel very differently than our friends who, one, aren't even sure in some cases that God exists, and certainly don't believe that God has any control over the future or ability to predict the future, don't believe it's possible for prophecy to happen, then you've got lots of problems with the book of Daniel, as we will see. Yes.
Well, I didn't add something else that I wanted to add, but it is in the reference of John 13. Mm-hmm. And there's one verse that I outlined a long time ago in my Bible. It is, the world as a whole doesn't really know who God is. They have no concept of present or future as far as God is concerned. And this text reads, "Now I tell you before it come, mm-hmm. that when it is come to pass, that you may believe that I am He." Mm-hmm. In a specific sense, given the fact that there were many gods, mm-hmm. or many idols that people worship back in the time of Jesus even, or since. Mm-hmm. And so there has to be, or has been, a lot of calling out, if you please. Who is God?
Yep.
God is a creator. God is the Savior. God is the only one that knows the future or has had a past. And that is, I think, made clear here.
Daniel is a case of, if I may paraphrase a well-known TV program, Daniel is a book that says, "Will the real God please stand up?" And that's where the problem comes, because if you don't believe in the God that some of us believe in, with his abilities to give scripture, to predict the future, etc. If you don't believe that's possible, then you have a real problem with the book of Daniel. Sean.
Just last week, in my fellowship, one of the other fellows and I were discussing Daniel, mm-hmm. surprisingly, and he presented the idea, or he actually believes that Daniel was modified by scribes, maybe unconsciously, over time, even with different meanings to different words, like gold and head and all these things, and modified as these events occurred. And so it's really not a prediction of the future. And so I was talking to him. I was like, well, a lot of this information in Daniel was lost until recently. And we didn't know, you know, according to the Greeks, it was a very different story, a very different situation. And a lot of people didn't even believe Nebuchadnezzar existed until...
And certainly not Belshazzar.
Right. And so we didn't know all this information until recently because of archaeological discoveries. And he says, well, maybe back then they still knew and that we had just lost it since the time of Christ. And I was like, isn't there something, I couldn't remember exactly, but isn't there something in the Maccabean era where they actually predicted Roman or at least another kingdom to come? I couldn't remember that for sure.
I'm not sure about that. One of the interesting things about this, and as soon as you get back there very far, if you find something that really sort of nails it down, for example, Alexander came down through Palestine, 320-ish B.C. He did not damage or destroy anything. There's a Jewish legend, which I understand, and I it was one of the things I was going to look up for today, but I didn't get to it. There's a Jewish legend, and I believe it's recorded by, I don't know whether it's Philo or whether it's Josephus, but one of them that says that the reason he didn't destroy anything in Palestine is that when he came down through that, he came to Jerusalem, the leaders of the people came out and said, we have the book of Daniel. It predicted that you would come here. We're not going to fight you. We believe that you're operating according to God's orders. And Alexander said, wow, that's really something. And he went on to Egypt. It's Josephus. I believe it was Josephus. I should have actually gotten the exact quote for you. But you see, if that story could be positively documented, that would wipe out the people who say that Daniel wasn't written until 165 A.D., we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Look at number and look at number two on your handout, because this is a key to understanding a lot of issues, in my opinion. If you read carefully Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, what some people call Second Isaiah, there's a lot of material in there about how you identify a real God. And it basically says these three things in orders of importance. Can he create? Can he predict the future? Can he perform true miracles? And, I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. Wouldn't we all agree with that? These would be criteria that would say, this is God speaking. So now, if that's true, and the number two criteria is being able to predict the future, what do you think the devil is going to do when a book like Daniel comes out? I mean, he certainly doesn't want us to recognize that here's God speaking to us in human language and so forth like this, very clearly predicting 2,600 years at least in advance. That blows his cover.
Well, one of the things that Satan can do, or at least try to do, and which has been done, is to manipulate events so that there are things that occur that seem to fulfill the prophecy.
Exactly.
Although the timing's not right, and maybe some of the other things about the prophecy aren't exactly fulfilled, so we know that it can't be true, but it's close enough that it deceives some, yes. And in some cases it may deceive a lot.
Yeah. Very much so. Well, of course, I mean, what would you expect the devil to do? He's got to do something. He can't just sit back and say, well, sorry, I was just KO'd, you know, on that thing. He can't do that. He's got to figure out something. Sean.
What do you do with some people in our own church who've written books like The Openness of God by Rick Rice and stuff like that, where they just say God is so smart, he's been around for such a long time that he just is like a parent who kind of knows what their child is going to do before the child does it. How do you answer that?
Well, and of course we could spend the whole rest of the morning discussing that. I personally don't think it's necessary to take that approach. I believe that God is able to see the future just as well as he can see the past. And I know that Rick Rice, who is a personal friend of mine, can't figure out how God could possibly do that. And my response is, you know, there's quite a few things about God that I can't figure out. Thank goodness he knows more than I do, or we'd be in real trouble. That's my response.
But for him and a lot of people in the church, having somebody who can see the future perfectly does something to freedom.
Yeah. No, I understand their concerns, and I'm.
But what about the possibility that he's truly outside of time, and he can actually know what the choices of freedom will be?
Yeah.
He actually is in the future, like he says.
Yeah.
Before Abraham I was, and in the future I am, and all that stuff.
And all of that, I would. And as I said, we could spend the whole rest of our period discussing those issues, which we don't want to do because we do have a lot of other things we need to talk about. So then the question becomes, do we accept the book of Daniel as written, as evidence that God is behind it? And the criteria we've been talking about. And I'd like to take just a moment, and again, this is something we could take weeks on, but I'm going to take just a moment, I hope just a moment or two, and I'm not even going to give you an opportunity to raise too many questions about this because we could spend a lot of time on it. But here are 16 reasons that I've culled from the best commentaries I get my hands on why people believe that the book of Daniel could not have been written by Daniel. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. One, it sounds to a lot of people like resistance literature. By that we mean something you write to a people who are under a lot of oppression, a lot of problems, as they were under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. It sounds like something you might write under those circumstances as a way of saying, we're against you, Antiochus, but we're not going to name you by name. And this literature would say, be brave, be strong, be like Daniel. So that's what resistance literature is like. In many minds, number two, it sounds too childish. Now we're talking mainly about the rest of the stories, not so much the prophecies. The other stories in Daniel sound too childish, almost like fairy tales. It's like every story ends up with happily ever after. So therefore, because it comes out too good, it couldn't be true. Now, the people who take this approach say it was written as a sort of resistance literature to impress the people in the 2nd century AD fighting Antiochus Epiphanes to maintain their monotheism, to remain loyal to God, and gives them the promise that God will help them. That was the main purpose of this. Number three, another reason why some people try to say Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel, there are a number of what are called loan words in the book of Daniel. Words that obviously came from Greek, came from Persian, came from Akkadian, and originally people said those words didn't even exist in Daniel's day. All of that has been proven wrong. Clearly there was commerce between the Greeks and the Babylonians, etc. All of this has been disproven. At one time, people claimed that the language of Daniel was a type of Aramaic that wasn't around until the 2nd century AD. That has also been disproven. Number five, there was a gentleman writing in the 2nd and early 3rd centuries AD now by the name of Porphyry. And he wrote a 12-volume series against Christians. This guy is a heathen. He's a pagan. He's writing against Christians, and he's the first one that we know historically that came up with the idea that Daniel could not have been written back in Daniel's day. It had to have been written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was resistance literature and so forth. So that tradition of a resistance literature goes back to about 2nd century AD. But I would respond, should we find it surprising that someone who sets out and just says right up front that his 12-volume series is to defeat Christianity, should we find it surprising that he would come up with an argument like this? I mean, what do you expect the guy to say? Number six, there are dating problems. And I won't go into them. They're very technical. They're fairly complicated. But I can tell you this, if you understand the difference between the Babylonian dating system and the Jewish dating system, if you understand the difference between the Jewish year that began in the fall and the Babylonian year that began in the spring, and if you understand the business of ascension years and regnal years, how they counted the dates of their kings, suddenly all of those issues disappear. So I'm very happy to say that those things, even though you'll see them expounded at length in commentaries, those things really are not an issue anymore. They have been dealt with. Number seven, and this is maybe the largest possible potential problem with the book of Daniel that we really haven't resolved adequately, and that's that no sources outside of the book of Daniel mention Darius the Mede. Now, there are other, or Darius, as some would say, it should be pronounced Darius. There are other Dariuses that come later who are Persians, but not Darius the Mede, the one who took charge in Babylon the year it was overthrown. And if you believe the book of Daniel in the Bible, that he was put in charge of Babylon by Cyrus, who actually did the conquering of Babylon. But there are other people with different names that look like they could be Darius the Mede, but there's nobody, the name Darius the Mede is not found outside of the Bible. Some people think that's an insurmountable hurdle. I don't agree. Number eight, some people say Daniel sounds very different than other Hebrew prophets writing at the same time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And my response is, look at their circumstances. Ezekiel's a slave in Babylon, surrounded by people who are in slavery. Jeremiah is a renegade, he's a prophet who is basically despised by everyone around him. They won't listen to him. They took him off to Egypt to force him to go with them when they rebelled against Babylon. I mean, the circumstances between those two and Daniel's circumstances are just difference of night and day, so it should not surprise us that they sound a little differently. Number nine, you'll find this one interesting. The problem with believing in the book of Daniel is the predictions are too accurate. They couldn't possibly be prophecy because the predictions are just too accurate. I'll let you conclude what you want to conclude about that one. Number 10, this is another interesting one. Many so-called scholars want to make the 3.5 years, which is equal to, you know, the 1260 days, the 42 months in Revelation, and so forth. That 3.5 year time period we know about, they think that should be equivalent to the 2300 days, which is supposed to be equivalent to the 1290 days and the 1335 days that are mentioned at the end of Daniel 12. And so their response is, well, obviously these things don't match. So this is just another hint that, man, nothing in this book is too precise. It's just, you know, come take it or leave it. Doesn't amount to much. Well, of course, we would say, who said those prophecies are supposed to be the same? There's nothing in the Bible that says they're predicting the same thing. Number 11. If Daniel was writing about Antiochus, which we would say no, he wasn't, but if he was writing about Antiochus, then the next argument is, why doesn't he mention Antiochus's death? Now, this is an argument because in their minds, if you believe that the book of Daniel was written in 165 B.C., then it could have, they would say, most of the predictive material in Daniel was already history, but Antiochus is not yet dead. So if you have the book of Daniel written right there just before Antiochus is killed, it looks like it fits historically. Not a big deal. Number 12, Daniel doesn't mention all of the Babylonian kings by name in correct sequence. That's an argument from silence. It doesn't hold any water in my opinion. Daniel mentions the kings who were reigning at the times when he was either given prophecies or he was active in one way or another. It's not a big deal, I don't think. Number 13, Daniel calls Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son. Now, Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son, not Nebuchadnezzar's son. That looks like a problem. It only is a problem to modern Western thinking people, because it was very common in biblical times for you to, if it's a grandson, you still call him a son. If it's a great grandson, you call him son. That happens many places in the Bible. Now, Belshazzar's mother was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So he actually was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar through his mother's side, but not through his father's side. So if you want to go only through the male side of the family, then this is wrong. If you're willing to accept that women have some parental rights, then it's okay. Ladies, cheer. Number 14. There's no trace in ancient literature outside of the Bible of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Is anybody in this room surprised? I mean, how many defeats did the Egyptians write about? How many feet? We know repeatedly that anything bad happens to an ancient monarch, it doesn't get recorded in his literature. And Nebuchadnezzar's madness is not the sort of thing that his enemies would have written about necessarily. If you want to find out when the Egyptians lost, you have to go to their enemies' records, and you look at, oh yeah, we beat the Egyptians in such and such a year. So in order to put the history together, you've got to get more than one nation. But there's no real reason for any other nation to write about Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Number 15. As some would see it, there are apparent conversions of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Mede. In other words, at the end of their experience, after the after his madness, after in Darius's case after Daniel escapes from the lion's den, they spout forward this wonderful Hebrew poetry that extols the God of heaven. Well, I mean, in the minds of skeptics, this is just impossible. Completely fantastic. There's no way that could ever happen. So therefore, it couldn't be true. And finally, number 16, Daniel is not mentioned by name in the early books of the Apocrypha. Now, he is mentioned in the later books of the Apocrypha, and that provides another argument for the people who would like to say that Daniel was written there somewhere in the middle. So he doesn't get mentioned by the early people, but he gets mentioned by the later ones. Again, that's an argument from silence. I don't think it holds much water, but there you had a 10 minute, whatever, discourse on all the reasons why people think you shouldn't believe in the book of Daniel. Going on quickly in our notes, Daniel 2 clearly presents, and let's put this now in the kind of context where we would like to think about it. Daniel 2 clearly presents the picture of God winning the great controversy. When you see that rock cut out, destroying that whole idol and growing to fill whole earth, and God himself establishes a kingdom, you know, to rule over the earth. I mean, is there any way to interpret that other than God has won the great controversy? Anybody? I mean, that's the way I have to read that. God won the great controversy. Well, considering all the issues, and look at number 7 in your handout, considering all the issues that we know that have been raised in the great controversy, what does God need to do? I guess I suppose I ought to read this exactly. What is needed for God to win in the great controversy? Look at some of the possibilities there. Does God need to destroy the devil and his angels? God could do that instantly at any point. Does he need to prove that he can overpower every earthly government? Hey, that's even easier. Does he need to answer all the questions that have been raised about him and his government by the devil and his angels, and even by other beings in the universe? We think he did that at the cross, don't we? Or at least by the time of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, those questions by and large had been answered. Yes, he does need to answer those questions, and they have been answered. Well, yes, Pastor.
Well, it's very interesting to notice some of the questions you have raised here, but very interesting to notice that the Old Testament was written by various prophets, and they made certain predictions even about Jesus. Mm-hmm. In fact, that it's irrefutable, miraculous, I say, from what the Old Testament prophets predicted, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. To the Jews who look forward to that, to the, some of them, it was very, very important. It's important to us. Mm-hmm. When over 100 very clear prophecies of the Old Testament predict this, to my mind, it's impossible to think that God could not or had not already won the great controversy through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. There's no room for rejection, even of Scripture itself, to say nothing more about the fact of Christ being the Messiah. So again, when you go back to what is it, number 7, mm-hmm. and you see the various questions there, it's obvious. It is obvious to me, at least in my study of Scripture, that God has already won the great controversy in Christ, if not before. But it was absolutely won when Christ went to the cross of Calvary. Mm-hmm. No questions at all.
Then look at the next couple of questions while the mic is passing to Jerry there. Does God need to prove that he is the one who has told us the truth from the beginning? Does God have to win on planet Earth as well as in the rest of the universe? And then, if so, what would it take for God to win here? Now, I think you would agree with me that God has won outside of planet Earth long ago. What does it take for him to win here? And that's where we are, basically, I guess, right now. Jerry.
I'm tripping over something I thought I heard you say in relation to the first or second of those questions in number 7.
Oh, okay.
About the destruction of sinners. I thought I heard you say that God could destroy the sinners at any time.
Yeah. If he wasn't concerned about preserving freedom and lots of other things.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So freedom is part of the great controversy.
I'm saying he has the power to do that. Ellen White says the chapter, it is finished, the last page there. God could have destroyed Satan and his followers as easy as you can cast a pebble to the earth.
Does God have the nature to do that?
Well, that's a separate issue. That's not what we're discussing.
I think it's tied up with the kind of power he has, the kind of power he exercises.
Yeah, so. At least how he exercises power.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't argue about that. The question here was, if God could win the great controversy just by eliminating the devil, he should have done it at the beginning of the great controversy. That was the point I was making here.
Okay, fair enough. Now, the questions here, what would it take for God to win the great controversy here on earth? You said that he has won the great controversy throughout the universe,
yeah.
Which implies that he hasn't yet won it here.
Well, I'm not saying whether he has or hasn't, because I'm asking you.
Oh.
Has he or hasn't he?
Well,
what would it take to do that?
Allow me to direct your attention to two verses in Psalm 37. Verse 9 talks about the destruction.
If you give us a second, we'll join you.
Sure.
Psalm 37?
37.
Okay, just go ahead.
Verse 9.
We'll be there in a moment.
It talks about the destruction of evildoers.
Yeah.
For evildoers shall be eliminated, but those who wait in the Lord, they shall inherit the earth.
Okay.
And then verse 34, it says essentially the same thing. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the earth. You shall look upon the destruction of the wicked. So when we talk about God winning the great controversy here on earth, are we talking about that point at which evildoers are eliminated from the earth so that the righteous inherit the earth in security? Is that what we mean by winning the great controversy?
Well, I mean, this is what's up for grabs now. We're talking about Daniel 2, and in my opinion, Daniel 2 can come to an end when God has won the great controversy. So, what what needs to happen? Here we are. We see around us what's going on right now. Okay, what needs to happen for God to go the next step or the next five steps, however, whatever it takes? That's the question.
Okay, so you're asking, what does God need to do to bring this about?
Or somebody else need to do. I'm not even limiting it to God. Maybe we need to do something.
Oh, but I just read it says that we need to wait.
Okay, well, we need to wait then. And that's one possibility.
And the waiting, when you go to Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. The word there means the waiting of the saints, the endurance of the saints, the perseverance, the ones who keep the commandments of God, okay, and trust in Him. So the waiting is tied to trust.
But there's more than just waiting, because if you go to 2 Peter 3, verse 2, which is up on the screen, it says, your lives should be holy and dedicated to God. That's the end of verse 11. But verse 12 says, as you wait for the day of God and do your best to make it come soon. So there's more than just waiting.
That's Peter's sentiment.
Well, are you saying Peter's not inspired? Please don't say you don't think Peter's inspired.
Do you find that reinforced anywhere else?
Yes, I do. It's very clearly in Ellen White. Pages of it.
In Scripture.
Yeah, I find it reflected in other parts of Scripture. Sure.
Because the doing part is the following God's instruction. That's how we fulfill Peter's thing here, about doing it to make it come soon.
So I'm not sure if I'm following your argument, but I mean, there's plenty of evidence all through the Old Testament that God wasn't able to do what he wanted to do because he didn't get the cooperation he needed.
Exactly.
Why should that be any different today?
Exactly. And so when we read about the patience of the saints and those who follow God's commands, it's talking about those who are following God's instructions. Mm-hmm. And not only do we need to follow God's instructions, we need to teach and share others the benefits of, we need to sell the benefits of cooperating with God.
Okay, well, we've got two more hands here. More than that, Sean?
This is kind of confusing to me personally, because doesn't Paul say that the man of sin has to first be revealed before the end will come?
And the man of sin would be?
The falling away and this man of sin to be revealed and all that, right? Mm-hmm. Well, evidently it wasn't done at the cross, completely anyway. Mm-hmm. Clearly it was done to some extent, but somehow there's a little bit more left. And I think not just for this earth, but to the universe, that somehow there's more about evil that needs to be revealed. And for me, I've got it. I'm clear. Mm-hmm. But evidently I'm just not smart enough to understand all the implications of what sin is all about, because some other questions need to be answered to the universe. And I think that God knows what those questions are, and we'll be studying it for the rest of eternity. And I'm just willing to leave it in his hands. But for me, it's a mystery. What other questions? Come on now. This is really a bad place. Let's get it done with.
Yeah.
But there's got to be something else that needs to be answered.
Well, I have some suggestions, but I don't want to go there because we would spend the rest of the time discussing that instead of the lesson. Okay, I think Don was next.
To me, the controversy is going on in my mind, mm-hmm. and the issue isn't just being saved. Mm-hmm. It's understanding the truth about God myself, and then being a witness to that truth, even before his worst enemies, perhaps. And I think if I just focus on being saved rather than like Christ did, his motive was to reveal the truth about the Father. And the ones that were most abusive, giving the wrong representation, were his professed followers. Mm-hmm. And so this controversy is going on, and we have to decide what God is like and see what the goal is and the mission is. But when we see how he dealt with rebellion and sin in his universe, and how he even once that foolish King Solomon, how his patience paid off, I mean, we would have voted him off long before Clinton. Mm-hmm. But not God. He's waiting for us to see it and want it for ourselves. And if we could see how what's going on in heaven, how the angels are, how the wicked angels taunt Christ, who supposedly are supposed to be giving out this wicked picture, the right picture, and how we betray it in the name of religion even, I think it's a big, important issue. Yeah. And I never have found, my personally, I know my prayers without the law are abomination. That's true. There's a place for the law. It points out sin, but I could have all the instruction in the world like Nicodemus, and it wouldn't save me. It wouldn't heal me. You see, mm-hmm. to me, I need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And so just to focus on all the codes and instruction and so on, I don't think mm-hmm. we'll accomplish that.
Okay. We've got two or three more hands. I'm going to ask you to try to keep it short because we're already running out of time. Go ahead. Here, you've got the mic.
I'll try to keep it short. I hear the idea expressed that we have something to do with delaying the Lord's coming or hastening the Lord's coming.
You certainly hear that from me.
You certainly hear that. I have to go back to Daniel 2, and I believe the Lord very clearly outlined to me that there is a culmination, that God's day of return is already set in heaven. Mm-hmm. And we
God's mind, it sure must be.
There's nothing that I can do to delay that or to hasten that. My responsibility simply relates to Him, whether I can be involved in the final events of the world's history.
Why does Jesus then have several parables that talk about delay? The bridegroom delayeth his coming. There's a reason for that.
Well, that to me would be, if he were saying that to me, I would understand that as a challenge to me in my relationship to him.
Mm-hmm. Maybe that's the problem.
And that, yes, I'm the problem.
Yeah. No, I agree with that completely.
Okay.
I think that's exactly what Peter's trying to say. You know, do your best, get your act together. Jesus is waiting to come back. You're the one that's holding things up. And not you personally, of course. Okay. Go ahead, Van. I think you were the next one.
Well, I have about three thoughts that are converging here on this one point. In the Great Controversy, it seems to me as though God's character is what is needed to be
clarified.
And that is on the basis of trust. So everything in the Bible, all the record, shows us that can you trust God because he does this? Mm-hmm. If he wiped out all the inhabitants on the earth except 8, does that lead to trust in him? If he calls fire down on a whole city, does that produce trust? And it goes all the way through to the Jews at the time of Jesus' first coming. They were following all the rules. They were the best Adventists the universe ever saw. Yet they were the ones that crucified Christ. They did not trust him. Going through the motions does not produce the trust. Mm-hmm. Now the question is, what is it that's producing trust, and what is trust? Well, if you look at Hebrews 11 and you go down through the list, you get an idea of what it is. And I had an idea for years. But it seems to me as the one thread that operates through the entire thing is waiting for God to solve the problem. Mm-hmm. We're not the solution to the problem. Now, sure, I can go against God like the Jews did or the Antediluvians, yeah, or anybody else like this.
And but, we are doing.
But that isn't going to delay, because he knows ahead of time, as Daniel points out, when that day is going to come. Now, he's not shared that with us or with the universe, because he wants everyone else to trust him. Trust him so much that you're willing to sit there and wait it out for him. Mm-hmm. I think that's partly what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is the day you don't do any work. You don't do anything except trust. Mm-hmm. You wait the 24 hours if that's what you want to do, but you think about God in the process. You think, how has he done things in the past? How will he do things in the future? And I think the one thing that he's waiting for right now is for a people who keep the commandments of God, like the Jews, not like the Jews were doing, but keep
them.
As
they claim to be doing.
As God wanted them to.
As God wanted them to do it, yeah. And are still waiting for him to solve the problem, waiting for him to bring things together to the point where he says, okay, now all the questions are answered, the major questions about him, and then we can spend eternity going over the records.
Yeah. Let me just ask all of you another question that fits in sort of with what Van just said. Is God able to predict the future because he predicts it and then he makes sure that he makes sure it comes out the way he predicted it? Or is he able to look down in the future and say, without violating our human freedom in any way, yeah, see, I could see it in advance. I told you about it without manipulating history. Wally.
I hope I can say this right. If it's,
I keep hoping that all the time.
Yeah. If God is, we're just sitting back and waiting to learn to trust God and allow him to fulfill the obligation, how can you say that we're the ones who are delaying the return? If I'm misunderstanding, like in the 1888, is there something we need to do? Are we absolutely nothing? We just sit back and just say, okay, God, it's totally in your hands. We have no control on this, no say on it. There's nothing we need to fulfill. We just trust you.
I find that whenever God talks about waiting, he always adds something else. And in the famous song, it's trust and obey. And that's the theme all through scriptures. There's more to be done than just sitting, in my personal opinion. And I think the more that needs to be done is a part of the overall trusting. You know, I'm not trying to say that, okay, we're going to be saved somehow by doing some works that we didn't do before. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say God says there's certain things that you need to do to improve your relationship with me. Bible study, prayer, etc. You need to be willing to witness. You need to be willing to stand up and be counted when the world is watching. And those kind of things need to happen. We need to have people who are prepared to stand up and say, this is the kind of person I believe God is, and I will not change that opinion no matter what you do to me, because it's built on solid evidence. And those kind of people will be, I believe, on TV, on the internet. They will be lambasted from every direction. They will be accused. They will be imprisoned, etc. But these people have got their act together enough so they can say, I'm sorry, you can say what you want, but here's the evidence on which I'm basing my belief. And I think that's what God is waiting for, those kind of people. Jerry.
In the parable of the bridegroom who delayed, was it the bridegroom who decided that he needed to go slower?
Yes.
No, it's the bride. She's always late.
The bride was being fashionably late, huh?
No, actually it was the bridegroom that decided to come later.
And for what purpose?
And we don't know.
And is this the parable where there were the 10 who were waiting and
yes.
5 who fell asleep? Or they all fell asleep. But
there were only 5 who were ready.
Five who were ready.
Yes.
And so what was the purpose of coming slowly?
We have no idea.
Who was eliminated from those who went in?
The ones who weren't ready.
And what was the evidence that they weren't ready?
Well, in this particular case, they didn't have their oil.
And what does oil represent?
There's lots of opinions about that.
Okay. Do you have an opinion?
Yeah, I believe it represents a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think it includes all of those issues.
So if the bridegroom had come on time, who would have been saved?
Technically, all 10 of them. It sounds like.
So 5 of them who didn't have a relationship with the bridegroom would have been swept in with the others. Is that what God wants for the kingdom? God is not delaying his coming.
We are delaying his coming.
God is on time.
Well,
and those people who don't have the perseverance, who don't have, it's like we've got this nervous twitch that we've got to get God here. We've got to hurry up and get God on time. God knows when the right time is. He's never been late. And we don't have to have a nervous twitch about hurrying him up. We just need to make sure that we are in tune, that we have a good relationship with him, the relationship that Scripture shows all the way through, from beginning to end, from the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and all that stuff, all the way to this is the patience of the saints, the ones who obey God, the ones who follow all of his instructions. That's what he's waiting for.
But saints have more characteristics than just patience. Patience goes on to endurance and other things like that. Sean?
Let me see if I can help you out, Dr.
Okay, well, I'm not sure if we're gonna accomplish that. But
the thing is that Ellen White specifically says, Christ would come long ere this if we had have presented the gospel as we should have.
I'm going to read that to you right now.
And the fact is that if our early fathers had lived and presented the gospel as they should have, we would not be here. I firmly believe that, and God would have known that ahead of time, because knowledge of the future, like Dr. Hart is saying, includes all our free will actions. If we had done it right, God would have known that. If we had done it wrong, God would have known that. And we did it wrong, and God knew that. And that parable of the 10 virgins doesn't cover everything. It's just kind of illustrating the fact that God knows that he's going to be late. He knows that the virgins aren't going to carry out what they should have done, just like we aren't. I'm sorry. If we speed it up, if we do what we're supposed to do, we can definitely speed up Christ's coming.
I'm not going to read the usual quotation, which we read, had Adventists after the great disappointment. I'm going to read a different one because you know that one. She says clearly that God could have come before 1883. I'll read you a different one just to add to it. This one was written in 1900. This is found in Testimonies Volume 6. It's also found in Evangelism 694. Had the purpose of God been carried out by his people in giving to the world the message of mercy, Christ would ere this have come to the earth, and the saints would have received their welcome into the city of God. And how many pages do you want of those kind of quotations? Unless you're going to directly deny that, there it is. I mean, this is not a lesson about the delay, so I don't want to get buried in it too far, but it just, I don't know, but I have a problem with that approach. Brian, I think you were next, and then Elder, it'll be your turn.
Your question is, what does God need to win the great controversy here on earth?
Yes. What needs to happen? Okay. I'm trying to leave it as open as possible.
What needs to happen and what he needs is for everyone to come to to make up their own mind for or against him, mm-hmm. with faith and action being linked, mm-hmm. so that as his spirit is withdrawn more, they choose to go the hard way or they go the convenient way. Either way, they're making a decision for or against him.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I read Daniel 2 again, and I read the whole book of Daniel. And I guess I want to preface what I want to say is God's plan is different than our plan. Ellen White had certain visions, and she wrote certain matters, certain predictions. I think that's all included in God's overall plan. Mm-hmm. God knew from the beginning that Ellen White would write that. God knew from the beginning that we're going to be discussing this morning what's delayed is coming. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that whatever I do or don't do will have any effect on God's coming. I believe that the Lord has a day, regardless of whether I'm on the train or not. Mm-hmm. And he's going to come, and I'm either going to be in or I'm going to be out. Ellen White does, I better not say this, but I was believing that she had a prediction of that God does know and has set in heaven the time of his return.
And let me just agree with you this far. Because there appears to be a delay in our minds, and God accepts that and puts it in Scripture and puts it in Ellen White, does not mean that God doesn't know the day, in my opinion. I'm sure he knows it marked right on his calendar. If he wanted us to know that the date was fixed, he should have given us a date. He has not.
Right. Why should he give us the date?
Because if there was some reason for us to know that that's the time, he should have told us.
If a man knows when he's going to be broken into, he'll be ready.
Yeah, exactly. If someone knows when their house is going to be broken into, then they're going to be watching. That's what should happen. Judy.
The statement that when the character of Christ is reproduced in us, then he will come to claim his own, seems to me to have huge bearing on this. This quotation that you have just read talks about giving to the world the message of mercy. That's not merely from the TV or the evangelistic pulpit. That's in our lives, with our families and with our neighbors and with our children. And Philip Yancey makes quite a statement. If the church was to go on another 1,000 years, we'd be as imperfect as we are now, chewing each other apart, doing human cannibalism verbally, only to prove that the gospel is God's grace.
Yeah. Let me read the words that Judy just referenced. You must know them. Christ Obulescens, page 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Something, Christ is waiting for something. So, this is not in my opinion, I believe God knows the date because I believe he has the ability to predict the future. But at the same time, I think that he wants us to understand that we are the ones who are delaying a long time past when it should have happened. Okay, we've got 2 or 3 more hands here. If I take your hands, there'll be no time left. Well, let's go ahead. Who's got the mic? Keep it short.
You asked the question, does he make things happen if they don't? He predicts something and it doesn't happen. Isn't it in Isaiah that Isaiah says, he says, I will do that. If I make a prediction, I can make things happen.
I can do it. If I make a prediction, I can make it happen.
Could you show us on the screen?
I don't know that verse just immediately. Yeah. So is it 45:7? Okay, hold on a second. Next, whoever wants to talk next. Otherwise, you're not going to get a chance because we're going to be out of time.
Dr. Hart, isn't it a lot like the ark when Noah was inside? God could have sent the rain the moment the door was closed, mm-hmm. but he waited 7 days? It was, to test those on the inside and to harden those on the outside. I mean, there's a similar, so once the ceiling has come, then there's going to be a delay to have the same effect.
Okay, well, in order to try to bring some closure to our lesson, which we've barely gotten into, let me just mention 2 or 3 things here that come back down near, that come down near the end of your handout. In number 19 and number 20, there are 2 statements by Ellen White that says, if we're going to try to understand human history, we need to understand God's working and the devil's working behind the scenes. And my question for you is, do you see the devil at work? Do you see God at work? Can you see it in history? Can you see it in current events? And I'm sorry, we don't have time to talk about that anymore. Is there any doubt about the final outcome of each of the prophecies in Daniel? Now, you can reject the whole lot of Daniel, as most of our friends do, as actual prophecy. Or if you accept it, as I certainly do, and I certainly hope all of you do, is there any doubt about the final outcome? When that rock comes down and crushes the statue, is there any question about the result? I don't think so. And Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, even Daniel 12, there's not questions about what the final result is going to be. And then a couple of questions I guess you get to go home and think about. Would you feel that you're directly denying the Word of God if you questioned the previous Seventh-day Adventist interpretations of the book of Daniel? Something to think about. Is there any way that Daniel could have guessed these prophecies? How do you choose to interpret the amazing accuracy apparently spelled out in Daniel 2? And then, understood correctly, this would be my understanding of what we were supposed to learn from this lesson. Understood correctly, Daniel 2 shows that God is in charge of all the affairs of the vast universe, at the same time takes a personal interest in the individual lives of his children, even here on this rebellious planet. God fully sees and understands all that is going to happen in the future, just as clearly as he sees the past. And he can, if he chooses, reveal that future in detail to human beings. Even in difficult times, we can trust him. Okay? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as you can see and as you already knew, there are challenges in understanding this material. We hope that what we've said today will be a springboard for further discussion and further research and understanding and getting us to think more clearly about them. We're thankful for this prophecy in Daniel 2. We're thankful for the confidence it gives us in your care, your ability to predict the future, the fact that you are in no way caught by surprise by events that happen here on this planet Earth. And so we go forth. We don't know from one minute to the next what's going to happen, whether we're going to be here next week or anything like that. But we put our hands in yours because we trust you. We do this because of the marvelous revelation given to us through your Son when he came to live and die here on planet Earth, especially in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. To be continued.